going to be. It really uplifts me, and I hope it does you too, that's why we're here tonight. We're here to study about God's things. We're here to learn about the things that we need to know that will get us to that Paradise Valley one day. I want to thank the elders for the opportunity that you've given me to be able to come and speak to you again this evening. It's been a while since I've been here, and I really appreciate and I'm thankful for the opportunity that has been given to me. I invite you, as I always say, to follow along in your Bibles to make sure that the things I am speaking of are not my words or someone else's words, but they are from the inspired Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." And I plan to do that this evening. If you have your Bibles, turn over to the book of Matthew and in chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to look at a parable there in verses 45 and 46. And we know that Jesus was not the first teacher to use parables, but we do understand that Jesus was the best in teaching with the parables that he used while he was on this earth. His parables were unique in their power, and they were unique in their perfection. They were unique and they were perfect in the fact that they have the capacity to reach us. These parables that he spoke of have the capacity to change us and turn us from the error of our ways and help us to do what is right. But it's if we have what he called in one of his parables, the good and honest heart. Read with me in Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So before we do anything else with this passage that we just read, I think it'll be good for us to really take a look and see what exactly is the kingdom. What is the kingdom? Well, in the time of Christ and also today, I think there's a great misunderstanding about what the kingdom is that Jesus spoke of, not only in this parable, but in the New Testament. We need to start with this simple thing. The kingdom is people. The kingdom is people who have been forgiven from their past sins and who live under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom of Christ. And there's three passages in the Bible that lead us in a very direct way to believe this. John chapter 3, Jesus said, "People are born into the kingdom through a new birth, being born of water and of spirit." He says people there. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said to people who had obeyed the gospel that they had been transferred into Christ because he being Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness. And then in Matthew chapter 16, a passage familiar to us, Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, we'll read this, we see that Jesus called it the kingdom. Chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, it says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So he called it the kingdom. In every passage in the New Testament, after that promise that we depend upon to define the kingdom, informs us that there are people who are citizens in this kingdom. So there is today the kingdom of Christ. There is the church as we're gathered here tonight as the church. It's composed of those who live daily under the authority of Christ and have been forgiven of their past sins by the King. So think of the kingdom of Christ as the people of Christ. If you're a Christian and if you're living under the authority of Jesus Christ, you're a citizen in that kingdom. And the people of Christ are also described as a household. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 says to Christians, "Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." So I hope we really understand what exactly the kingdom of Christ is tonight. Now look back at the parable, the passage here in 45 and 46. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Jesus wants us to understand the true value of his kingdom. He wants us to understand the true value of what it actually means to be a citizen in that kingdom. And these parables in Matthew chapter 13, I think, really fulfill that purpose of informing us about the true nature and the value of his kingdom. So the approach that I want to use to study this tonight is not the only way, but I believe it's a great way for us to really apply this to our lives and take this parable into our minds and hopefully do better in our Christian lives. I want to concentrate tonight on the merchant that this parable speaks about. What can we learn about the kingdom by considering what is taught? What is implied about this man, the merchant, in this story? The first thing I want us to notice in this passage, in this parable, is that the merchant did not seek an artificial pearl. An artificial pearl is an imitation of the real thing. Do you know what the word artificial means? The dictionary says that it's made by humans. It's man-made. And it says made in imitation of something that it's real, that is real. So it's crafted from something that is actually real. You know, I don't know about most people in here, but if someone set two pearls on this table here and they said, Zach, pick out the one that's genuine and pick out the one that's fake, I wouldn't be able to tell. I don't have a trained eye for that. It's made to look like the real thing. It has the appearance of being real. It feels real. And it has those qualities associated with the genuine. But in this passage, this merchant was after the real thing. He wasn't after something that is fake. He wasn't after something that is artificial. And he wasn't after something that is man-made. He was after the real thing, the genuine pearl. So many people today, in their feeble attempts towards some kind of religious involvement, are satisfied with something that isn't real. They're satisfied with the artificial. They're satisfied with the imitation of what's true. And they're not satisfied with what is genuine. They are satisfied with something that is man-made because it makes them feel good. You know, there are religious offerings and products of men that we see all the time. I don't like to admit it, but I've turned a lot into my dad. I like to flip through the TV and watch the preachers on TV. I know Brother John watches them every once in a while and sees what they have to do. And if you ever watch them, let's watch them this afternoon. They get going and the preacher will start preaching and then that piano will start going. And you'll see those people, they'll get to moving a little quick. It makes them feel good. That religion is man-made and it makes them feel good. It gives them that warm, fuzzy feeling inside. You know, Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 says, O Lord, it is not a man that walketh to direct his own steps. You know, I heard the preacher use the expression one time, Home Depot religion. You know, you try to do it yourself. You don't want any help. You want to go buy the parts as cheaply as you can. You want to get home and you want to build that object or whatever it is your way. You don't want anyone's help. You want to do it by yourself and get through it. And that's the approach that many people take to religion. They simply want to get by on something that makes them feel good. They want to get by as cheaply as they can. And they may want something that they made. They want something that they made instead of what Christ had and died for us. Well, how do you know what is real? You may say, Zach, how do I know what's real? Well, we have the Bible that tells us what is real. You can just do what the Bible says. Read the Word and apply it to your lives. And if there's something in there that convicts you of your sin, then guess what? You need to turn from that sin. You need to walk away from it and get away from it. That's what the Bible does. It convicts us of our sins and makes us better Christians. And when you accept that and when you apply those things, you can be sure right then that you have something that is real. You have something that is genuine and it's not man-made. Well, next I want us to look that the merchant was not looking for an average pearl. The merchant wasn't looking for an average pearl or just something to get by. You know, there's a passionate reaching for greatness that some people just don't have. They're satisfied with whatever will get them by. Some people may be like that at school. If you go clock in on Monday mornings at the time clock and punch in for work, you may do the least amount of work that you can do just so you can get by and you can get that paycheck on Friday. You know, they may not seek out the worst or try to be the worst person, but they just don't have a real motivation to have the best and to strive for the excellence that they can enjoy. But I want us to understand that I get no idea from this parable when we read this in Matthew chapter 13 that this merchant suffered from this satisfaction with the mediocre, that he simply wanted to find just some average gem. That's not what the Bible says. If you look back in that parable, it says the merchant was seeking beautiful pearls. He wasn't seeking just something average. He wasn't just picking out of a bunch and just picking one that he thought looked good. He was seeking the most beautiful pearl. To be satisfied with the average, to be satisfied with the mediocre, is a symptom of laziness, and it shows a lack of care on our part in our Christian lives. You know, you've heard the expression, you get what you pay for, and I'm a firm believer of that. But what you receive in life is directly related to what you invest in your life. You know, if you're satisfied with just being an average Christian, if you're satisfied with just being in the pew and sitting there on maybe Sunday mornings and possibly on Sunday night, and if you feel like it, maybe on Wednesday night you might come out if you have time. If you're satisfied with being that average Christian, you will never excel and reach the great depths of strength that you can have in Christ Jesus because of laziness, because you're not seeking that beautiful pearl that the merchant was seeking. You're satisfied with the mediocre. And I want us to understand that in the local church, if we develop over time an attitude of laziness, if we develop an attitude of lack of care, that we don't care as long as we just get by, as long as we continue to assemble and we feel good about it, that's all that matters. But I'm here to tell you that that attitude will not survive. If you're satisfied with the least amount of effort, growth potentials will never be seen in a local church because everyone's lazy. We need to be the best that we can be. We need to seek out those beautiful pearls that that merchant was seeking. And we need to understand that this church here at Knollwood, the church anywhere in the Dayton area, will be strong and will grow as much as the members want to. We need to understand that. It's not what you're going to do. Don't talk about it. Actually do it. And do not be satisfied with the average. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16 reminds me of this point. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Jesus wants us to get on or off. He wants us to get hot or cold. Are we going to be for Christ or are we going to be against Christ? There's no average, there's no mediocre in the eyes of Christ. And I want us to understand that this evening. The merchant was commended by Jesus that he was looking, that he was not looking for an average pearl. Well, next I want us to look at that the merchant apparently did not believe that one pearl is as good as another. I don't think we can see that in this parable that we looked at. You know, when he found that original pearl, and the genuine pearl, that when he found it, notice he didn't continue to look. Notice he wasn't satisfied. He was satisfied with that genuine pearl. There was no need for him to continue to look for something, to keep searching for something else. You know, in religion, the most popular saying, if you have any religious friends, is that one church is as good as another. You go to your church, and I'll go to my church, and we'll just meet in heaven. All roads will meet to heaven, and we'll be there together. You may have heard that. I'm here to tell you that this attitude automatically conveys that it just doesn't matter. You know, indeed, some will say, I know you've heard it, that it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe on salvation. It doesn't matter what you believe on the local church. You do your thing, and I'll do my thing. They say that the name doesn't matter. And sadly enough, that's becoming a problem in our church today. The name doesn't matter. The teaching that can be what we want it to be. We'll teach what we want to teach. It doesn't matter what we do with the Lord's treasury. That doesn't matter. If you notice, it says, who cares? Why make a fuss? And they'd say, let's just all get along. If you've seen one pearl, you've seen them all, basically, is what they're saying. But I want us to notice that this wise merchant didn't have that idea about pearls. He was on a quest for a single, beautiful, genuine pearl. He had his heart set on the genuine. He had his heart set on the best, the real thing. So they say that one church is as good as another. I'm here to tell you tonight, what we need to say is that there is only one pure and undefiled religion of Christ Jesus, and that's found in James chapter 1 and in verse 27. Then also we need to say that there is one gospel. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, if it doesn't get any plainer than this. Galatians chapter 1, start at verse 6 with me. It says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now say I again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Verse 11 says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, the Bible tells us that there's only one true gospel. All roads do not meet to heaven, and we can read this in our Bibles. In fact, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, if you look at verses 4 through 6. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the Bible tells us that one is not just as good as another. Well, moving on, the next point that I want to look at is that the merchant was not just in the business of observation and admiration. You know, some people become students of religion, but they never become participants of it. You know, it's possible to learn about many varieties of religion in the world. There's books that we can study to learn about every movement that has ever been in the Bible and in religion. People can learn that and study that, yet they never personally make any movement toward God. You know, it's possible to read the Bible, to learn the flow of events, and to learn timelines, become acquainted with the people and the principles, but never truly understand what Jesus Christ can do for them. And in this process of being uninvolved, one can form the habit of watching, observing, maybe even admiring this, but never responding, never practicing, never being convicted of their sin and obeying the truth. Or, you know, one may become an outside critic. You may know people like this. They may think they know everything, but they've never made any movement toward God, but they'll tell you exactly what you're doing wrong without ever having any personal involvement or direct knowledge in the matter. You know, the story is told about a man who was obsessed with fishing, and I guess you could probably include hunting or golf or whatever it is that you're obsessed with. You know, he read books about fishing. He bought videotapes about fishing and watched people fish. He had pictures on the wall in his house of people that were out fishing. He could describe different kinds of baits and which lures to use with certain kinds of fish and at what depth that you could use these and what time of the day and what part of the lake. He knew fishing, basically. He was a student of fishing. He observed it and he admired it. But when people asked him to go fishing, he never accepted the invitation. He had never been fishing. He was only a student of fishing. He observed fishing and he admired it, yet he never participated in fishing. And it may remind us of how some brethren are about personal evangelism. Let's study. Let's read about it. Let's have different classes about this subject and that subject and lectureships to learn about it. We study it, we observe it, we admire it, yet we never get around to actually doing what we study. The merchant in this parable was not just in the business of observation and admiration. He knew what was good and he sought it actively with all his heart, and when he had found it, the Bible says he sold all that he had and he bought it. So notice in this parable that the merchant was alert, he was discerning, he was diligent in seeking that beautiful pearl, and he was a serious seeker. You know, I don't know what his friends and family thought about his interest, but I do know that there is no evidence that there was anybody that hindered him in his pursuit of what he knew was valuable. You know, we may be tempted, but before we jump into something or make a commitment in our Christian lives, to test the water. We may see what our friends think about it, our family thinks about it, or our co-workers. We may take a survey and see what everyone thinks about it. But that is not what the merchant was doing. That approach can never lead us to the excellence and blessing that God provides in Christ. And it reminds me of Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. And that's what we need to do this evening as Christians. My last point that I want to make, when we look back into the parable, I want us to focus on one word in this parable. And that word, it's a three-letter word, all. To enjoy the blessings God has made available in the kingdom, what is required of us? All of us is required. Read the parable with me again. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, that he had and bought it. What did Jesus say to us? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Luke chapter 14 and verse 33 says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, not just some, not just part, but forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple. We do need to understand, too, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the generous Christians here in the churches of Macedonia gave to their brethren even while they were undergoing their own ordeal. And Paul explains it this way, that they first gave themselves to the Lord. You know, the wise merchant, it says in the parable, sold all that he had. He didn't just sell some of his possessions, but he sold all that he had. Can you imagine selling everything that you have? You know, I heard this described one time as the cost of acquisition. Once you find what has value, the next step is acquisition. We have to acquire that object. You know, remember, our object should not just be education. It should not just be admiration, but it should be personal acquisition. The pearl, once discovered, is not yet owned. There's work for us to do. We have to find that pearl and accept that pearl. We may see the value of something, but we never buy it. You may see the value of being a Christian, but you may never become a Christian. You need to sell all that you have. Realize that you need that gift. Realize that you need the gift of being a citizen and a kingdom of Christ. The merchant wanted what he found bad enough to pay the price, even though that price that he paid was all that he had. Go ahead and get your songbooks out for the Song of Invitation. We'll sing the song Brother Jason selected in just a moment. For us to have what Christ came to this earth and what Christ died upon the cross for us to have, that we need more than anything else, we must give ourselves to the Lord. We must give all of ourselves to the Lord. I think we as humans maybe sometimes are selfish. We don't want to give everything up that we have. But the Lord tells us we need to give up all that we have so that we can follow Him. What priority do you give to the blessings of being a citizen in the kingdom? Is following Christ your number one priority? Is being the best citizen in that kingdom that you can be your number one priority? Or are you satisfied with something that's man-made? Are you satisfied with something that man has came up that makes you feel warm and fuzzy? Are you looking for what is convenient? Are you looking for something that's artificial? Or are you looking for something that is real? Are you looking for something that is genuine? And your thinking and your choices about God and eternity, are you using the word of God to distinguish the counterfeits from the genuine? Listen again. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, who did this? How about 3,000 on the day of Pentecost? How about the man from Ethiopia? How about Saul of Tarsus? What about Lydia and the Philippian jailer? What about people in Ephesus and Corinth and Rome? What about Jews and Gentiles? And how about people all over the world has done this? But eventually the question we need to ask is, have you found it? I need to ask myself, have I found it? Have I found that beautiful pearl? And if I found it, have I acquired it? Ask yourself that question while we stand and sing.
It is not easy to leave something that we have always believed to be right. But it is not about if I'm right and you're wrong. It's not about if this religion is wrong and this religion is right. We need to get away from that. And what it is this what God says. And the only way you're going to know that is not by accepting what I say, not accepting what somebody else says. The only way you're going to know that is if you open up the Bible and examine it for yourself. And when you find what you're doing that is not authorized in the Bible, then you've got a choice to make. Then you're going to have to choose to change, or you're going to have to choose to become dishonest. Never compromise the faith. There is not any profit in compromising the faith. The cost of discipleship is very high. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 26, the Bible says that we ought to take up our cross and follow Him. Yes, there is a cost to being a Christian. All we know about this man, Antipas, is that he was a martyr for the cause of Christ. Yet Christ had a complete record of his life. Many are unknown by the world, but rest assured the Lord knows who they are and how important they are to His cause. You know, I think it's sad sometimes that some of the greatest people in the world We never knew that they lived and we didn't know them. But they made a great impact on this world and those they came in contact with simply because they were faithful, they were committed, they were duty-bound, and they affected every person they ever came in contact with. No, they were never president. No, they never ran a great corporation. No, they weren't one of the richest people in the world. And no, they didn't live in the fanciest house and didn't drive the best car and they didn't have the finer things of life. But they had more to do with changing people's lives and we don't even know who they are. But you know what the blessing about that is? God knows who they are. God has a record of them. And you know what? I would rather be one of them than a man or a woman that is known from one face of the earth to the other. I would rather be a man that God knows as one of his children. That will have much more profit in our life. Let's talk about the words of commendation. Yes, they did some things right, but they did some things that were wrong. And he condemns them for that rightfully. He talks about, you have had those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balaam to put a stumbling block before you, the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Balaam, that is alluded to, is first mentioned in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. Balak was king of Moab, and having learned of the great military success of the children of Israel, he began to fear them. This is in view, especially, that they would be selling in the land that was next to the Moabites. Now, a prophet named Balaam existed in those days, and Balak sent messengers to go get Balaam. And Balaam came to Balak, and what he promised him was great riches if he would pronounce evil and condemnation on God's children. Well, the prophet of God is not going to condemn God's people. And so he said, I can't do that. I can only speak what God said. Of course, God would not allow him to utter a word against his people, so the bribe seemed to have failed. Yet if you go to Numbers chapter 25 and you look at verse 1, you will begin to see that the children of Israel began to commit sexual immorality with the women of Moab. And so they began to compromise their faith. This is exactly the charge that is leveled against those in Pergamos. You see, Balak, he couldn't curse God's people. Balaam couldn't curse God's people. He forbid him to do that. So what he did is he kept raising the ante. If you go back and read that story, he was very plain to Balaam. He says, I can't talk against God's people. I can't say anything except God said. But then when Balak upped the ante, You know what Balaam did? He went back to see if God might change his mind. That didn't happen. He heeded the counsel of Balaam. What he did was he caused Balaam to go and give a counsel that was contrary to the king of Balak, and he heeded the counsel of Balaam. What happened? Well, we find out that they heeded the counsel of Balaam, and when they did, they were destroyed. But the sad part of this story is God's people still were led in to sexual immorality because they did not take care of the Moabites. They left them in the land, and they became a snare to them. Now, the danger of ungodly counsel. Sexual immorality will bring God's wrath. We live in an age, ladies and gentlemen, where sexual immorality is just a hood and a wink. Homosexuality, that's a sexual lifestyle, just a different orientation. It's just a choice that we make of a different sexual orientation. Adultery, that's just another type of lifestyle. Fornication, that is acceptable. Abortion, that's a woman's choice. We live in an age where sexual immorality has no parameter. It doesn't mean anything today. Today is something that men wink at. They don't even give any consideration about it. If you don't believe that's true, you just watch the primetime sitcoms on your TV. They had a little thing in TV Guide a couple of years ago, and they did a little poll. And what they did was, they did a poll about the conduct and the content of primetime sitcoms. And what they found was 60% of sitcoms portray homosexuality in a positive light. 85%, listen to what I'm saying, 85% give a good and normal lifestyle of committing adultery and fornication. Do you think that's by accident? What they're trying to say is trying to change the definitions. It's trying to change our mind. And you know what? What once shamed us no longer does. You think about it. You think about people that get on TV. If I did some of these things that people say, the last thing I would do is get on TV and tell anybody that I was doing it. But there's no shame today. It's brazen, it's open. Does that cause a problem for us? Yes. It's trying to desensitize us so that we no longer get appalled or we no longer have any problem with seeing this thing on an everyday basis. You know, I fear for my grandchildren. I really do. I know what's out there now. What's going to be out there in 10 or 15 years? Think about it. What are some of the highest rated shows on our television today? Temptation Island. You know what that's about? That's about fornication. That's what that whole show's about. It's about putting men and women in an island and seeing who goes with who. No, I don't watch it. I just read what it's about. How do those things ever get on TV? The demand. The demand. Pagan ceremonies of heathen religion. In the pagans, what did they do in their religious ceremony? They committed sexual immorality. They committed fornication in honor of their gods. Can you see anything wrong with that? You know, there's a prophetess in the Church of Satan in San Francisco that believed she was on the Phil Donahue show a couple years ago, and she believed that God put her here to commit fornication with as many men as she can, and that way she shows her love for God. I think I'm back in Rome again. Guilty of compromising with error. Did they teach it? No, they did not teach it, but they tolerated it. They harbored the one who did it. Listen very carefully. This has been a great problem among us for the last few years. We don't want to cause waves. We don't want to rock the boat. We know this man teaches error. We know that this man teaches that which is contrary to God's will. And if they teach what's contrary and men believe it, they'll be lost. But we want to harbor them. We don't want to get into an ugly disagreement. And so we just harbor them. You see, that's what they were doing in Pergamos. They had one that was teaching error, but instead of dealing with it, they just went along with it. They harbored it. Now, brethren, what's the danger in that? I think you can see the danger in that. You know, I'm always amazed by men who are elders and men who make decisions that will make a decision to bring in someone to teach them in a gospel meeting, and they'll bring in a man who is known to teach error, has advocated, has written on it, and teach it, and they'll bring him in, and they'll say, you can teach here, but don't teach about that. Well, why don't we do that with the denominational people? Why don't we bring them in and say, okay, you can teach on this, but just don't teach on that. What's the difference? And by the way, that man that you don't want to teach on this subject while he stands in your pulpit, what is he going to do with somebody when he's in their home and ask him a question on that subject? Think about it. I think you'll figure the answer out. Error cannot be tolerated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 13, the church of Corinth is chastised by Paul because they had one that had his father's wife. Something that was not even mentioned among the heathen. They were doing something that even the heathen understood was wrong. And what were they doing? They, instead of mourning it, they were puffed up. What does that mean? That means they were tolerating it. It didn't mean that they were advocating, they just weren't dealing with it. What did God say? He said to deliver such a one to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved. What did he say in that chapter? A little leaven leaveth the whole lump. Discipline is a very, very ugly word to many Christians. But I'm telling you, it's part of God's will. When your children get out of line, do you just let them go, not do anything about them, don't try to curtail them? If you do, then pretty soon they'll be running the house instead of you. You know, we don't run our homes that way, and those in the world that do run their homes that way, we see the results of that, don't we? Well, what do you think is going to happen in the church? if people begin to walk disorderly, do things that are contrary to God's will, and they're not disciplined, what's the danger? The danger is it may spread. That's what happened. That's why they were chastised. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, they were told to mark those who walk disorderly. Why? To warn others that they might not be led away with their error. In Ephesians 5 verse 11, it says to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, you know, ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't mean you got to get ugly. You got to be nasty about it. You got to gloat about it and act like it's great that you have to do it. But it still means you got to do it. You got to do it in love. You got to do it with the love in your heart for the soul, but you still got to do it. You know, why do we discipline our children? Because we love them. Why does God want us to discipline His children? Because He loves them. It doesn't demonstrate any love if you let them run amok, if you let them do whatever they want and you never change them, and they're lost, who's God going to blame? Who's God going to blame? Well, they're going to be lost. They're going to be lost for their ungodliness, but what about those who didn't curb the behavior? We'll give an account for that too. 2 John verse 9-11 says, if we do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, we don't have the Father, we don't have the Son. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if we don't have the Father, we don't have a Son, we're in a mess. If we don't abide in His teaching, then we say we lose fellowship with God and with His Son, then where does that leave you and me? That leaves us on the outs too. The Bible says in Acts 20, when Paul was talking to the elders of Ephesus and the leaders, what did he warn them about? He warned them about people that would come in after he left, that would be like wolves, that would not spare the flock, and they would send to seek to send others after them. He said, among your own self, the men will arise, speaking perverse things. Sometimes the greatest danger in the Lord's church is from within the body of Christ. It's not the outside, it's from the inside. And that's what happens when error is tolerated. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 3 says that some will depart from the faith. There's no way around it. Some people are not going to hold the line. Some people are going to go into apostasy. There's no way to stop that. That's going to happen. What God says is when it happens, you have to stop it. You have to curtail it, or it will affect the whole. They taught the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, what do we know about this doctrine of the Nicolaitans? We don't know very much about it, do we? But you know, there's one thing we know about it that's important. There is one thing we know about it that's important. The Lord hated the doctrine. Now that is important. The Lord hated the teaching. Now, He hated the teaching, not the teacher. God's attitude is to love the person, hate the act. Sometimes we get these two confused. I know why some men and women hate debates. Because it seems in a debate sometimes that we're just out to get the other person instead of just talking about his doctrine. You see, a debate is supposed to be about truth. It's not to be about personality. It's to be about truth. That is the whole purpose to debate. Debate is a good thing if we remember that the attitude of the debate is that we hate the doctrine, we don't hate the person. Leave the personalities out of it. Just debate the truth. Debate the issue. And I have seen debates conducted in that way. And they are very helpful. I have also seen them conducted the other way, and they were very detrimental to the cause of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we're told that there will men that will arise that will speak heresy, destructive heresy. But also there will be false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth is blasphemed. But look at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to reserve for judgment. What does God tell you that? God tells you that He's not going to tolerate the false teachers. But He's also not going to tolerate anyone that will uphold His hands and will not deal with Him. 1 John 4, verse 1, John said, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I have told you over and over from this pulpit that you are not to take my word for anything. You are to check me out. You are to look in the Bible. You are to make sure that I'm being true to what it says. And if I'm not, you need to point it out to me. This is not true because Keith Greer says it. It's only true if it's in God's Word. That's the only thing that makes it true. Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, enlisting a list of all these things that people did that left God out of their thinking. You know who else God condemned besides those people that had left God out of his thinking? Look at the last verse of that list. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God and those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What does that mean? That means that you go along with them. You see, you don't have to have the gun in your hand. You just have to prove of the conduct. You're just as guilty in the sight of God. No, we cannot hate men, but we can hate error, and we can hate false teaching. God commands that. What is the warning? The warning in verse 16 is to repent. To repent because he is coming quickly. Why would he even write this letter? He wrote this letter to give them opportunity to change, that they might repent. He's going to fight them with the sword of his mouth. That again refers to the Word of God. The Word of God is going to be the vehicle that he's going to fight against them with. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5, in two passages, God tells them, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The Bible says the same thing in Acts 17:30. That at the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You see, how would he come? Well, he would probably be a messenger of the gospel with this word. The truth is, God always uses truth to fight error. That's how God defeats error. That's the only way you can defeat error. You don't do it with a physical sword. You do it with the Word of God. Why does God tell you to know this thing? To study, to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. Why do you need to know this to be able to fight error? To be able to arm yourself to those who would speak contrary to God's will. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, it talks about godly sorrow. What is godly sorrow? Godly sorrow must always come before repentance. What is godly sorrow? Godly sorrow, very simply, is sorrow that you've sinned against God. It's not sorrow that you got caught. It's not sorry that you got your hand in the cookie jar, you got caught, and you're sorry because you got caught. That's not godly sorrow. That's worldly sorrow, and the Bible says in this passage that that type of sorrow leads to death. But the sorrow that brings salvation is godly sorrow. You see, God wanted to save this church, and he was giving them time to repent that they might be able to be saved. Here's the consolation, ladies and gentlemen. He's going to give them hidden manna to eat. Such terminology reminds them of the manna that fed the children of Israel while they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Who fed them? Who gave them sustenance that they needed to have life while they wandered in the wilderness? God did. Exodus chapter 16 tells the story. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Later on in the same text, he says, I am the living water. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst again. He's talking about his word. That's what feeds the soul. You need this word to feed your soul. Many Christians die of malnutrition, but it's something that is self-induced. You have all the food you need right in your hand. If you don't take it, you can't blame God for that. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. There is not one spiritual blessing that is outside.